Amen. Well, welcome to the church at Pecan Creek, an historic service for us. We have officially moved. Hopefully you know that by now. You have found yourself here today, and it is a great thing to be here. It was just so much work, a frenzy, just a dust bowl, literally, here for the last 2 weeks. And even last night at 10 o'clock, the final mop, the final vacuum, and our painters outside showed up with a crew of seven yesterday to get it painted. And it was just all coming together, and now we're actually here. So very, very exciting. And thank you all for helping, for contributing, for praying, and making this a reality. Kind of what started in my mind 3 years ago, a church to start at, that where the Word of God would be lifted high and the Word of God would have authority over the people, and that we would teach and preach the Word of God, has come to be. And we've met for some time in Northview Baptist Church. We've been at the school, the Pecan Creek Elementary School, and here we are in our very own spot. So it's just a very exciting time. So with that said, let's go ahead and open up the Word of God, and we're going to continue on where we have been, and that is in the book of Acts. So go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Thank you. And we are going to have our class for second grade and below today. If you would like to follow, who are they following today? They're already over there. Okay, second grade and below. If you'd like to, you guys can head on out. If you'd like to go to your class, you can. Or if you'd like to stay, you're more than welcome to as well. All right, so we're going to find ourselves in the book of Acts chapter 11 today, and you will be flipping around in your Bible quite a bit, so get your fingers ready as we go through Acts chapter 11. And our primary passage is going to be on Acts 11, 19 through 30, but just a quick recap, we've been studying how God has told Peter to go to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel, right? And if you look back at Acts chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, Peter is going to a particular Gentile's home who is a Roman soldier, not just any Roman soldier, but he has over 100 other men. He is a Roman soldier, Roman general, was a very pagan society. They believed in a multitude of gods. But Peter is told by God to go see Cornelius. He arrives and finds out that Cornelius has actually had an angelic visit, a Gentile, a non-Jew. God has sent his messenger to this Gentile, saying, Peter, go send for him. He is going to bring to you a message that is going to bring salvation to you and your entire home. So look at Acts 11, 13 through 14. Again, just a quick review to catch us up here. And he told us, this is Cornelius, of how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. So we've looked at that message for the last few weeks. What is that message? That message is the gospel. And we don't get to make up our own gospel. We don't get to make up our own message and say, here is the message that you need to be saved by. No, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's who he is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And we looked at Peter's message that was God directed, God orchestrated. As Peter is declaring this message, sure enough, it happens exactly as the angel said, that they were saved as Peter was proclaiming the gospel message. And we see this is a massive shift in the book of Acts, because before this, it was primarily the Jews were being saved. But now it's going to turn to where the Gentiles, odds are you and me, those who are not genetically back to Abraham, all right, not non-Jews, are going to begin to be saved. So we see this in Acts chapter 11, 18. As Peter is called back to Jerusalem to give an account of this. Like, we have heard, and we see that in Acts chapter 11, this critical attitude. Some of those back in Jerusalem, the Jews were saying, what are you doing eating? We heard you were eating with Gentiles, and we heard that they were even being saved, but you ate with them. You're in their same household with them. And Peter has to come back and defend himself and says, hey, God has told me that we are to proclaim the gospel to everyone. They were saved. They even spoke in other languages as we did on the day of Pentecost. They have the same God, the same Savior, the exact same Holy Spirit, and we are one body now. So this was a massive, massive change. And you see this in Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then, look at this, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is a massive change in the book of Acts. Now we begin to see the Gentile doors are open. Salvation begins to invade the rest of the world. So let's pick up there. Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30. Luke there's a big change in the chapter here that could probably warrant a different chapter number there, because Luke definitely changes scenes. So I do that review just to let you know that now salvation is coming to the Gentiles, but Luke stops that narrative, stops that story, and now he's going to take on a whole different story. So we'll catch that on verse 19 today. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray, then we'll begin to look at these passages a little bit more in depth. God, we do pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word today. May we understand the reason and the purpose that Luke has recorded these words for us, Lord. Help us to dive into your word. Help your word to critique us, to shape us, to correct us, to convict us where it needs to, God. And help us to be more in love with the great gospel that brings salvation, and understand the importance of proclaiming that gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back at verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. We have to go back here because Luke has recorded the book of Acts, and he's gone off in a different way, but now he's going back to something that was in Acts chapter 8. So we take so long to go through the book of Acts, and I preach a long time on not many passages. Sometimes we have to recap, because what is this persecution he's talking about? So if you have your Bible there, look back at Acts chapter 1, and we see the persecution that he is talking about, because this is where he picks up. He picks up where he left off in Acts chapter 8. And we see this persecution. We find a guy named Saul here in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this is that persecution that begins. And if you recall, Stephen was a wonderful, godly man who stood up before the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin who had put Jesus to death, and who had already flogged the disciples, beaten them. He had already told them, never proclaim, never speak the name of Jesus again. And Stephen stands before those same men, the Sanhedrin, the group of 71, and proclaims the gospel. And he goes all the way back into the Old Testament, brings it all the way forward, and says, Jesus is the Christ. And they stone him to death. And Saul is mentioned there. Saul then becomes the ravager of the church, the chief persecutor of the church. And he begins to do kind of what we think of Nazis were doing with the Jews, as far as finding out, probing, detective work. Where are the Christians? Where are they at? Going into homes, dragging out the men and the women and arresting them, hoping that they will be put to death, all because they are Christians, all because they believe Jesus is the Christ. So this is the persecution that happens, and we see that this persecution, though, causes these Christians to spread. They finally leave Jerusalem, and that they go outward. And we find that as they go out, they begin to speak the word of God. Look back at this verse 19 toward the end. They were speaking the word. This is what it means to proclaim the gospel. And we see this over and over as we go through the book of Acts. How are people going to be saved? Someone has to speak the gospel. They don't know the gospel. You might consider the world in general a gospel ignorant, as far as they don't know the gospel. But we as Christians have been saved by this gospel. We've received this message that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. He is man. He is the only Savior that God has provided, who died on the cross to take our sins away, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will be the final judge over all man. We know this, right? But the world does not know this. So how can they be saved unless they know the gospel? So here we find, as people went out knowing this gospel, they proclaimed the gospel to others, and people are saved. How do they proclaim it? They speak it. They spoke the word. This is what happened in Acts 10:34, when Peter is in the household of Cornelius. As he is speaking the word, they are saved. They hear the gospel. They now have something to believe in, and they believe in this gospel, and they are saved. And it's very important to note this. Salvation comes after the gospel has been proclaimed. Make a mental note of that. It is good to pray for salvation of friends, of strangers, of neighbors, absolutely. But also understand that salvation comes after the gospel has been proclaimed. God saves, absolutely. He is sovereign, but He has also ordained us to go proclaim the gospel for people to believe in, and that is our responsibility. So salvation comes after the gospel is proclaimed. That's what we see happening here in the book of Acts every time. The apostles speak, Stephen speaks here, Peter speaks, and here these people are speaking as well. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 19, though, we still have an issue. They spoke the word to no one except Jews. So at this time, even though years have gone by, there is still a bias that the salvation is for only the Jews. It is only for those who are connected to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's it. So they speak the gospel only to those who are Jews, assuming wrongly, they're totally ignoring the prophecy given to Abraham in Genesis that through his seed, the whole world, all the nations would be blessed. So it takes some radical things. God really has to pound this into their head that salvation is not just for you. It is for everyone. So we saw that just there at the end in Acts 11:18, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And now we begin to see this develop. But as for now, they're spreading out. They're leaving Jerusalem, but they're only finding Jews to proclaim the gospel to at this point. Let's carry on. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, whom on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So who were these people that were doing this evangelizing, this proclaiming of the good news, proclaiming the good word? We don't see any official names here. If you look closely, verse 19, verse 20, you don't see where it says Saul. You don't see where it says Peter. You don't see any of the official apostles listed. Instead, it just says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is everyday Christians. This is us. It's not me as an official pastor going around proclaiming the word. This is you. This is someone with no title. This is not an official missionary. This is not an official ordained seminary, different degreed person going out there that is officially recognized as a pastor or minister. This is you. This is every Christian. You're a minister. You are a proclaimer of the gospel. And this is what we find happening here. No one has a title. That not even the official name is given. It just says some of them. But this some of them is extremely important. Because this some of them, even though the official name or title is not given here, that it's not even mentioned, this was common. In other words, this is just the way it was happening. People knew the gospel. They believed in the gospel. They had been saved by the gospel. Why would they not tell others about the gospel? And we find this as we go through the book of Acts, that it was common for as people were saved, they told other people. And this is the way it was supposed to go and still is, right? Now, we must remember that telling others about Christ is not the duty, only the duty of missionaries, pastors, or other titled people, but is every Christian's responsibility to proclaim the gospel. And this is what they were doing. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we see the same thing. Luke records it here as well, that as they scattered, they went about preaching the word. And again, this is where Luke is catching us going back to. So Acts chapter 8, the Saul comes, he ravages the church, persecutes the Christians, they begin to scatter, but everywhere they go, they are proclaiming the word. I mean, think about it. If someone was driving you out of your home, you were fleeing, you're running with your family, you're worried about your life, but instead of just trying to survive, Luke doesn't record anything like this. They really had to hoard all their possessions, and they really had to guard. It was very tough. It was very hard as they were ran out of their homes. He records everywhere they went, they proclaimed the gospel. Do you see how important it is to them? Even though they've had everything taken away, even though they are on the run, fleeing Saul and his persecutors, everywhere they go, they continue to proclaim the gospel. So it's not a matter of ever life was comfortable, life was easy, and they were just proclaiming the gospel. They were under high stress, but they still kept what was most important at the top priority. And so it should be for us as well. The most important thing about our life is to glorify God. How can we make an impact on those around us? It is to proclaim the gospel so they can be rescued. They can be saved. They can glorify God with us. All right, now what did they believe? We see that they are proclaiming the gospel. And if you look there, it's in verse 20, they believed, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So look at that again, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Here we have a right response to the gospel. It is one thing to hear the gospel, but that's not enough to bring salvation. They hear the gospel, but they also believe the gospel. They believe that it is true, and they trust in that gospel for their own salvation. And that gospel is all about the person of Jesus Christ. And also here we see repentance. What did they do? They believed in the gospel, and they turned away from their sin to the Lord. So here we have the correct response to the gospel. They believe in the gospel. They believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they turn from their sins to the Lord. This is true conversion. This is a regenerate person who has been changed. Now, what did they believe? Obviously, they believed the gospel that was being declared. And this means also that it was not just the ministers, not just the apostles who knew the gospel. Sometimes in churches today, Christianity in general, we trust the person behind a pulpit. That person knows the gospel, but everyone should know the gospel. We find that it was common knowledge, and it was common for them to be able to proclaim this message as they went. And this is our goal as well. Not that you have to say, I need you to come see Pastor Trey so he can tell you the gospel, right? No, it's hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you need to believe in him and repent of your sins, and that you can do this wherever you are at. Let's move on. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, again, Jerusalem is the epicenter of Christianity. It is where the apostles, for the most part, have remained, and it's been a number of years. Some theologians, commentators say it's probably been about 10 years at this point since Jesus had risen from the dead, since the day of Pentecost, but Jerusalem kind of remained the epicenter of Christianity there. We see when the Samaritans were saved, they send people down from Jerusalem to witness this, right? And here's something similar happens. They send an authority figure, Barnabas, to them to observe this. And not just to observe this, but these people are being saved. And they are Hellenist. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but it's people who are in the Greek culture, Greek speakers. It could be a combination of Jews and Gentiles that they're kind of distinguished here. They're way off in Antioch. But they send Barnabas. Now, does anyone remember who Barnabas was? If we think back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, he's mentioned lightly there, but he was known, nicknamed, as the son of encouragement. He was given this nickname. It wasn't his real name, but Barnabas actually means son of encouragement. So we understand early on that he is a very positive person. So you have Jerusalem, it says, these people are being saved. Who can we send? And it's like, the son of encouragement, right? Let's send him to give them some encouragement. So this is what we find that he actually does. Verse 23, when he came, speaking of this Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here we have this beautiful narrative of this man. I mean, think about him just for a minute. If we know from Acts chapter 4, 36, he is named Son of Encouragement. He shows up on the scene, and he sees the grace of God. He understands, as we do, that we're not saved by works, by merit, but these people in Antioch have been saved by the grace of God, undeserved merit given them. And that's the same way we're all saved. Remember, Saul even was persecuting Christians on his way to Damascus to drag more out. God saved him, and he was radically changed, and it was purely by the grace of God. Barnabas shows up on the scene. He says, hey, this is the grace of God that has come. And what does he do? Look at verse 23. He was glad, so he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all. Here's his encouragement, the son of encouragement, being an encourager. We need to take notes here. They have been saved. It's by the grace of God. He understands. He rejoices with them in their salvation, and he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he gives them this encouragement. Yes, you are saved, but don't let it stop right there. Now pursue the Lord with steadfastness, all right? Steadfast purpose. Remain faithful to him. And then this description of him. For he was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were added to the Lord. Now think about this, the end of verse 24. As we've been going through the book of Acts, multiple times Luke has said, and many were added, or many were added to their number, or people were added to their number daily. It's kind of a different way of putting it. But here's the first time where Luke actually gives us a little bit more to that way of describing those who are being saved. He actually says, a great many were added to the Lord. This is not just that they are becoming a part of that a church membership role, okay? But they are actually combined with the Lord. That this union is unbreakable. It's unbreachable. They have been saved. Paul describes this as being part of the body of Christ that is unshakable. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. This is salvation forever because we are connected. We are in unity with the Lord himself. And so it's a beautiful way of describing the salvation that had come. And Luke is stating that this is the way the Jews were saved. They have become one with the Lord, unified in him. Also these believers in Antioch as well. Now, have you been added to the Lord? Or have you been added to a church membership role? Is there a difference? Of course, yes, there is definitely a difference, all right? A person can walk forward in a church, as many churches do, and perhaps you've been in one of those, and a person walks forward and says, I want to join the church, and maybe 2 minutes later, the pastor says, I want you to welcome Joe Blow, whoever, who has now joined our church, all right, because he says he wanted to be a member of the church. Does that make him added to the Lord? Not necessarily, right? Because to be added to the Lord, we have to take all of this passage in its context, and we find that a person must have believed in the Lord. They must believe in the Lord, and they must be turning from their sins. So it is belief and repentance, and it is true salvation. And that's what we hope as people join this church or join other churches, that it is reflective of that they've joined the Lord first, right? And so this is what we see happening here. These people are added to the Lord, and they're part of this local congregation that is there also. Now, verse 25, let's move on. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So just to kind of backtrack here, Jerusalem has sent Barnabas to Antioch. Lots of people are being saved. And they're being saved not by an official person being there, an official disciple, but common Christians proclaiming the gospel. Now Barnabas has been sent in. He shows up. He encourages them like the son of encouragement does. And he also realizes, though, this is big. I need some help. Who can I go get help from? And he is reminded about Saul. Saul is not too far off. Saul is in Tarsus. And we haven't heard much about Saul, right? He was radically saved, and he immediately goes into the synagogues. And remember, he was sent to Damascus to kill the Christians, arrest the Christians. And within days, instead of doing so, he goes into the synagogues, places of worship there, where he is supposed to look for Christians, find Christians, and drag them out. And instead, he is, you might say, Christian number one. He totally switches from that side to this side. He goes into the synagogues and proclaims, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. And he is so bold with his message. He is so clear with the gospel that it just takes a couple of days until now the Jews in Damascus have turned and they are trying to kill him. So he has to flee. We find out that he's escapes kind of through a hole in the wall, lower down in a basket. He makes his way to Jerusalem. Same thing there. Jerusalem Jews are the ones that sent him to Damascus to get the Christians. He comes back to Jerusalem, starts proclaiming the gospel. They try to kill him. So it ends up he has to go back to his hometown to get a little protection. So he's in Saul. He is known as Saul of Tarsus, and that's where he goes back to. So Barnabas now goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, and brings him back with him. Now, this is also a massive change as we go through the book of Acts, because pretty much every chapter after this, who is it going to be about? It's going to be about Saul. And so this character here, Barnabas, he's not taught about or preached about a lot, but we see a lot hinging on him. This guy is positive. He is an encourager. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He is a good man. He proclaims the gospel well. And also he surveys the situation he is in and realizes he needs help and does a wise thing and goes and gets Saul. And it's such a smart move. And obviously it is God's hand at work. Saul comes in, and this radically changes everything, because Saul knows the Bible. He knows the Old Testament well. He proclaims the gospel well. He is bold and he is clear. And from here on, we see Saul and Barnabas going on trips and missions and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Now, this is also, if you look at the end of verse 26, where they are first called Christians. All right, pretty interesting. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were also first called Christians. Barnabas goes, gets Saul, brings Saul back. And for a whole year, this is not just showing up on Sundays and expecting everything to get done in 1 hour period, right? But it's a whole year. So we imagine this is going on in people's homes, gathering together commonly, Sundays as well. But they are meeting with and proclaiming the gospel. And now they have been saved. They are discipling. They are teaching them the right way to believe. This goes on for a whole year there. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, why were they called Christians? I remember teaching in class one day when I was a kid, the teacher said, we're called Christians because we're little, supposed to be little Christ. You know, and that is a way to look at that word. But theologians seem to agree that this was, that it meant more than that. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, but now this third group of people was emerging. And how do you describe them? What do we say about these people? They're not the Jews. They're and almost this third group was forming called Christians because they were Jews and Gentiles. But what was the commonality of their belief? It was that Jesus is the Christ. And it wasn't just that they believed it and kept it quiet, but it was so on their lips that they were talking about Christ, telling about Christ, that they were nicknamed Christians, because this was the distinguishing factor of this people group. They were Jews, they were Gentiles. What did they have in common? The exact same Savior. They believed in the Christ, and they proclaimed it so much, talked about it so much, they were nicknamed by others Christians, right? So what were Christians called before this? We have to think 10 years has gone by, basically, and now for the first time they are called Christians. Well, we see different words being used. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I'm going to take you quickly to a few places. Feel free to go there with me. But in Acts 2:47, we see where Luke describes them not as Christians, but he says those who were being saved. So that those who are being saved, those who are saved, was a common way to describe what we now call Christians. So are you saved was a common way to describe those who are now called Christians. What are they saved from? They're saved from the wrath of God because we've all sinned. All sin deserves the judgment of God. All sin deserves the wrath of God. All sin deserves eternity in hell. But they have been saved. How are they saved? Because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for their sins on the cross, and he gives them his righteousness, the same way we are saved. So we see this word being used here, okay? Those who are saved, all right? Acts 9:13, we see another word used to describe what is now known as Christians. We see the word saints being used. Acts 9:13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So here we see the word saints being used. Now, of course, we know the Roman Catholic Church has taken that and run with it and put extra biblical meaning to it. But as far as sticking to the Bible, we see the word saint is not just a few people who are extraordinarily holy in this lifetime, but it's actually, it is you, it is me, it is anyone who is a Christian, anyone who has been saved. We are considered saints. So nowhere are we directed to pray to saints. We're only directed to pray to God, to Jesus Christ. And so all Christians are called saints. If we go to the book of Ephesians, he writes it to the saints in Ephesus. And Paul does that commonly so that you are a saint. So if you want to turn to your husband and call him a saint, you could actually do so and be biblical about it, all right? It has a weird feel to it today. But so we see, though, that they are called Christians. They are called those who are being saved. They are called saints even. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we see that they are called those who belong to the way. And we covered that one extensively not too long ago. But it's capitalized here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 2. Got off track there. But Paul is going to hunt down and find any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So they were known as those who are saved, They were known as saints, and kind of a derogatory way to describe the Christians was those who are belonging to the way. They were narrow-minded. They thought that they had the way to heaven, right? And we still do. And it's not that we're narrow-minded, that God is narrow-minded. God has provided the way, the only way, and we as His creation cannot make up our own ways to get to heaven. So they were known as the followers of the way, those that belong to the way. Now, with that in mind, what do people call you? If those that you are around create a nickname to describe your faith, what would they call you? Would holiness, where the word saint comes from, be something in their mind if they were to describe you? Ah, the guy lives a holy lifestyle. The words that come out of his mouth, what he does, how he lives, how he acts, separate. This word saint, all right, is separate, holy, different than the world around us, or would you even be worthy of a nickname? Would people say that is a belonger, a follower, a one belonging to the way? He is always proclaiming that Jesus is the way. Would people around you say that that person is definitely saved? He is always talking about how Jesus has saved him. All right. So would they call you a Christian? Because the word Christ is always on your mouth. You're always talking about Jesus Christ. So these names came about because the Christians were actively proclaiming and believing these things. Could you be labeled a Christian? My people that know you based on the frequency of how often you speak of Christ. Those in Antioch named the Christians Christians because they were speaking about Christ all the time. Hopefully this can be said of us as well. This word Christian has kind of lost its meaning in our society now. It's like I was born in America, so I like apple pie, so of course I'm a Christian, right? It's not the way it was in the Bible, okay? It was those who believed in the Christ and had repented of their sins. Those who believed in the gospel and those who were speaking Christ were labeled Christians. So we must remember Christianity is more than just I'm going to be a good person. But the object of our faith is Jesus, who is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and we proclaim that message to others. So hopefully, we can be worthy of that name. When we are called Christians, people know we're Christians because we're speaking that name. Let's carry on. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone who according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And that they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here Luke tells us about a great famine that is going to come all over the world. There in verse 28, that word world does not mean literally the whole entire circle, but it means their area, that whole general area was about to come about. Now Luke does not spend a lot of time describing this person who prophesied or the prophecy that is about to happen, but he does make a point to state this person, Agabus, came there and pronounced that this famine was about to happen. And what Luke really emphasizes is not the famine, it's not the prophet, but the reaction of these new believers to hearing this news. What would they do with this news that a famine was coming to other believers, mostly Jews, that are in Jerusalem? Now what we find is they immediately give financially to help this need of other believers that are in Jerusalem. I was listening to a guy I like to listen to, a pastor, just yesterday, Alistair Begg, and he said early on when he would do marital counseling, he would invite them to bring their checkbook in. And they would say, well, we thought this was free since it's through the church. He said, it is free. He says, but I like to see your bank statement or your checkbook to see what's most important in your life. And here you see kind of a test. All right, this person comes down. There's going to be a great famine over here in Jerusalem. And you see them immediately pull out their checkbooks, right? They begin to give to meet this need of other Christians who need their help. And they also use, Luke makes a point here, to use the word brothers. Look at verse 29. So the disciples, again, disciples is a little D there. It's not the 12 disciples, but it is now the common Christians. They are learners. They are students of God's Word. They are determined, one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers. Here's another way to describe fellow Christians, that we are part of one family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So here you have the Antioch, long ways away from Jerusalem, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They hear this prophecy. What are they going to do? How are they going to do anything about it? Those are Christians are way over there, and they're all Jews, and they haven't even brought the gospel to us for all these years. What do they? No, immediately they meet the need and send relief to help them out. Beautiful how this goes on. So, if you're going through here, let's look just a few questions here toward the end. The word disciple. I don't want to spend too much time on it because we've looked at it briefly today and other days. But verse 29, another title of Christians is the word disciple. So we've covered, I might lose some of them in my head, but we've had those who are saved, saints, belonging to the way. We've had Christians. We've had brothers mentioned. And here we have disciples mentioned. Elsewhere, it even says those who believe or those who repent, all right? But here the word disciples is mentioned. And what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means you are a learner. You are a student in submission to God's Word. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in honor of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, sola scriptura, that God's Word is the ultimate authority in our life. It is above us. It determines what we believe and how we are to behave, and we are disciples of God's Word. Just because a person is saved does not mean that they immediately know everything that is in this book. We see Barnabas and Saul staying with those people for a whole year to teach them, and they are disciples. They're learning, and they're under the authority of God's Word. So, could you be called a disciple of God's Word? Do we spend time reading? Do you spend time studying God's Word? Do you study the Bible? That's what it means to be a disciple. Are you willing to let God's Word be the ultimate authority in your life, in belief and behavior? And this is what it means to be a disciple. Now, there is much to learn of God's Word. Let us always remember that. We come here on Sundays. We spend time in God's Word. We break in a few moments for another time of discipleship, is what we call that, where you'll break into smaller groups and study God's Word together. But also, we don't want it to just be a one day a week or 1 hour here or 2 hours a week, but that this disciple loves God's Word. He longs for God's Word. He's constantly submitting to God's Word on a daily basis. And that pray for a hunger to be a disciple. Pray for a hunger to be a learner, to be a student of God's Word. And just a quick summary, as we look at these passages we've looked at today, earn your nickname by continually speaking the gospel of Christ. Let people know that you are Christians. If they were to nickname you about how you act, how you behave, would it be 30 different things that come to their mind before the word Christian comes up? If I were to go to your workplace, if I was to go to your school and say, tell me about this person, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Would it be Christian? Or would they ever even get there? The only way that would be the name is if you're living as a Christian and if you're proclaiming as a Christian that Jesus is the Christ. And number two, commit to being a disciple of Christ. Never stop devouring God's Word and let it shape your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are, almighty, righteous, holy God. And we thank you that you have given us your word that shapes us, that corrects us, that rebukes us, God, and equips us to work for you. Help us to never underestimate the power of your word. Help us to devour it. Help us to be disciples, learners of your word. God, we thank you so much for this great gospel that has gone out. They went to the place called Antioch here that we've looked at today. And we find that these great, common, everyday believers, saints, those belonging to the way, went about proclaiming you so much that Jesus is the Christ that they were nicknamed Christians. Lord, I pray the same could be said of everyone in this room. may it not be a tertiary, a secondary issue in our life to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the only way to heaven, but may it become more and more important to the point that where those around us nickname us because it's worthy, a worthy name of us because we speak it so much. That guy over there, that girl over there, that's a Christian. I know it because that's what they talk about all the time. God, I pray that would be said of us. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do. We worship you, Almighty God. And we pray if there's anyone that has not believed in the gospel and turned from their sin to the Lord, that they would do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.